Paper is going to be on the land promise. I could do a little evidence for a post-millennial reading. I'll pass out copies even. So
the land promise, exegetical evidence for post-millennial reading. I'm the pastor of All Saints Presbyterian Church in the Lancaster, Pennsylvania area, as well as work with that Word MP3 site that's been mentioned. Let me start right off. In the 2005 ETS and SBL meetings, there were several seminars devoted to replacement theology and specifically on the place of Israel in the politics of land. In both cases, I personally engaged several of the respondents, such as Timothy Weber, Walter Kaiser, Bruce Longenecker, Claudia Setzer, and a few others, and specifically on the question of Paul's use of the land typology in Romans 4:13, where he speaks of heir of the world, Abraham being heir of the world. It seemed to me, and I'll just summarize this introduction here, it seems to me that there wasn't much reflection about that, and it was particularly noticeable that in the SBL session, which actually was about Paul and Palestine, that the couple of texts where Paul actually mentions the land weren't ever brought up. The land promise is not, of course, a scholastic trivial pursuit, nor a hermeneutical game of solitaire without consequences in geopolitical events of our day. Any broadcast of CNN will show the relevance of this motif of Scripture. Any channel surfer is bound to see passionate pleas designed to get funds to send Jews back to Israel. The theme of the promised land is one which the Bible exegete, theologian, or minister cannot avoid, not merely because he or she watches too much television, but because the Hebrew term Eretz is the fourth most used term in the Hebrew Scriptures. It's used over 2,500 times. About 10% of all the Old Testament verses contain it. The LXX New Testament equivalent gay is used 3,422 times in the whole of the Greek version of Scriptures. And the structure of the unfolding redemptive promise to Abram centrally included the land promise. Vern Porthres observes what is hardly debatable. One of the main aspects of the promise made to Abraham is the promise that he and his offspring will inherit the land. And that's obvious in Scripture. Prophetic surf and turf. What are the eschatological options? As I'm trying to address here, the eschatological aspects here, to some extent, in a previous paper for the Eastern region, I talked about hermeneutical aspects, so I'm trying to focus this a bit more on how this relates to one's eschatology. Dealing with land as a theme of prophetic fulfillment turns out to be quite an interesting hermeneutical and eschatological test case. When and how shall the surf and turf promises be fulfilled? For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of Jehovah as the waters cover the sea, Isaiah 11:9. Walter Brueggemann sees the land fulfillment in purely Christological terms. He writes, "The resurrection of Jesus is the amazing restoration of power and turf when they had surely been lost. On this, see the clear claim of restoration in Matthew 28:19-20. Thus, he argues, suffering is crucifixion, is landlessness, and glory is resurrection and land deadness. His eschatological vision drifts toward Marxism, and he writes, thus Marxism and Christianity share the vision of a new land commonly and rightly held. Famously, dispensational interpreters insist that the physical descendants of Abraham shall yet receive this Palestinian real estate. And there shall be, any day now, as some would say in popular renditions, a turf war over this. Some classic dispensationalists maintain that Israel and the church would occupy different turf in eternity. However, even progressive dispensationalists see that, quote, many aspects of the Abrahamic promise remain to be fulfilled, especially those dealing with the great nation seed and the land. That is written by Robert Soucy there. Avoiding the label dispensational, Walter Kaiser still musters a persuasive case for Israel's future possession of Palestine. Such was his presentation at the discussion at ETS in 2005. Elsewhere, he concludes, for Paul, no one of the previous promises has changed, not even the promise of the land. Like other premillennials, he urges that Israel's return to the land and enjoyment of it will happen in the millennium. Amillennialists of covenant theology persuasion have argued for the replacement of the terrestrial with the celestial. Bruce Waltke left Dallas Seminary because he could no longer, quote, without reservation, affirm the premillennial outlook on the land. He argues now that the New Testament teaching on the land is spiritualized, referring to Christ, transcendentalized, and points to the heavenly Jerusalem, and eschatologized, which points to the new heavens and the new earth. Urging that the land promise is completely fulfilled in this New Testament reading, he argues that all truth was given to the apostles regarding the kingdom, and the apostles do not affirm a premillennial land grant to ethnic Jews, thus the premillennial view is not true. Likewise, Vern Porthres sees a heavenly fulfillment. He does not suggest that there is an actual physical land which is received as a new inheritance in the current era. Palmer Robertson sees the promise of the land in the Old Covenant as shadowy and typological. The patriarchs were looking beyond it to a deeper spiritual reality like the Jerusalem above. While many premillennialists see the millennium as the time of land covenant fulfillment, and amillennialists point to the heavenly, spiritual, and eternal state fulfillments, postmillennialists often see the land promise as being realized or realizable in the inter-advent. This is not to deny a full consummation of the kingdom in the fully renewed earth after the second coming. I believe that there is exegetical evidence for this in the New Testament, and especially with regarding the land text, and especially in St. Paul. Surfs up. Exegetical evidence for an inter-advental realization of inheritance. The New Testament often refers to the land, to inheritance, and to many terms which served in the Old Testament as synecdoches for the land, such terms as Jerusalem, temple, and throne. But statements which explain how the land promise shall be fulfilled are sparse at best. This has led some to conclude that the New Testament does not ever address the land promise, thus leaving eschatologists to their own devices without the aid of exegetical light. On the contrary, there are several passages which provide evidence at the intersect of surf and turf and covenant fulfillment. One passage, particularly, provides an exegetical rink for discussion, Romans 4:13. It was not through the law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. And my loaded translation of this would be, for not through the Torah would come the covenant promise to Abraham or to his seed of his inheritance of the earth, but it came through the covenant participation of faith. In the section, Paul mounts a sustained and developed argument that Abraham is the foundation of Gentile inclusion into the people of God, in showing that the Torah cannot be the final boundary for defining God's people. He dives deeper than Moses. He plunges through the surf and reaches the ocean floor. He points to the sand of the sea, heirs of Father Abraham. It is certainly true that Father Abraham had many sons. I am one of them, and so are you. He is the father of many nations, verse 16. He argues similarly in Galatians 3:17 to 18 of the promise being foundational to Torah Namas, not the other way around. The conclusion is the very strongest endorsement of Gentile participation, since, quote, the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Now, catching the popular objection, this Gentile participation is not cast as replacement, but inclusion. The universality of covenant fulfillment finds a voice not only in Paul, but in many strands of Second Temple Judaism. Numerous examples of the worldwide expansion of Israel's land could be cited. Sirach indicates the promise to Abraham meant God's covenant faithfulness to, quote, exalt his offspring like the stars and give them an inheritance from sea to sea, and from the Euphrates to the ends of the earth. That's Sirach 44. The book of Enoch says, but for the elect there shall be light and joy and peace, and they shall inherit the earth. But there is an important nuance in Paul. Second Temple Judaism texts have Israel rule. In Paul, the true Israelite, Messiah Jesus, rules. By his restorative rule, he brings all nations equally into kingdom life. For our purposes, the key phrase, especially the key word, Kleronimon, is heir of the world. The phrase is very important because it does seem to translate the idea of land promise, but that can be debated. Does this mean more than Abraham is the progenitor of believing Gentiles, or does this have specific reference to the land? Dispensationalists have not been quick to see this as a land text. For example, John Whitmer says this probably refers to all peoples on earth. Even progressive dispensationalists urge that the New Testament does not permit a spiritual absorption of the literal promises to Israel by the church. Greg Herrick, in his study and exposition of Romans 4:13-22, associated with the Net Bible, admits this is inclusive of the land while hastening to point out the millennial fulfillment. He writes, "The establishment of the millennial kingdom at Christ's second advent is the final great fulfillment of this covenant in human history. At that time, and indeed on into the eternal state, one will be able to say that Father Abraham has become heir of the world." However, Paul does not sell futures on this as a millennial hope. It is the interadvental basis of Gentile inclusion in the present for Paul. Contextually, to argue that Abraham will be heir of the world only in an alleged future millennium after the second advent don't make no sense, to quote Pete in O Brother, Where Art Thou? Indeed, in other texts, Paul marks out the interadvental period as just the time of kingdom rule through Christ. Jesus' current reign is to put his enemies under his feet in fulfillment of Psalm 110. Other interpreters, such as Cranfield, see the larger connection of the Edenic biblical theme. He connects this with 1 Corinthians 3:21, "All things are yours," that text, saying, quote, "It is a promise of the ultimate restoration to Abraham and his spiritual seed of man's inheritance, which was lost through sin," end quote. Likewise, Dunn says, "The blessing promised to Abraham and his seed, including the nations, is the restoration of God's created order of man to his Adamic status as steward of the rest of God's creation, over against a more nationalistic understanding of the promise. Paul's interpretation of the promise is a-territorial, fulfilled in Christ." And he gets that a-territorial language from W.D. Davies, I believe. It appears that dispensational and premillennial views, while acknowledging the earthliness of the land, not spiritualizing it away, nevertheless fail to connect the dots of Christ's fulfillment to the original purpose of God in creation. God's first intention for man was that he exercise dominion over all the world, Genesis 1:26. The fall created a dominion vacuum. God's call and covenant to Abram was to undo the fall. While Israel failed, true Israel, Jesus, fulfilled Israel's role. Jesus, thus, is the new Adam, or the last Adam, shaping a new humanity made after his image. The universal dominion of Christ now ensures that Christ is the true landlord, the true man, appointed pleronomos of all things, the appointed heir of all things, Hebrews 1:2. It will not do to put off his dominion until the second advent. Matthew 28:19-20, I think, declares that. This is precisely what Paul asserts is happening now as the people of God expand to include many nations. N.T. Wright says, "The covenant is fulfilled in the creation of a worldwide family marked out by Abraham-like faith." The amillennial vision of a mere heavenly inheritance, or only in the eternal state, also falls short of Paul's emphasis that in the present, the land promise is fulfilled as Christ and his body have gospel dominion and fill the whole world. The original creation mandates retold to Abraham are fulfilled in the interadvental worldwide family of Christ in the earth. Christ rule is on earth and in heaven. It's both places, is my point there. If this is so, we might expect Paul to apply a practical component of the land promise to Gentile believers outside the land of Palestine, holy turf in Ephesus. Lo and behold, we find that Paul urges the same fullness of Gentile participation in covenant promises, including the land elsewhere. In Ephesians 2, while not speaking explicitly of the land, it does refer to full participation. Gentiles were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, the covenants of promise, and there was a wall of separation. Now in Christ there is access, and you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God and part of the whole building, growing into a holy temple in the Lord, a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. These key concepts overflow with land connections. Remember what I said earlier about the synecdoches of the Old Testament land. Jerusalem is a synecdoche to the land as well as the temple, I believe. These key concepts overflow, therefore, with land connections. The term commonwealth refers to citizenship. Elsewhere in Acts 22:28, it's actually translated that way. Fourth Maccabees uses the term their commonwealth, and the ancestral tradition of your national life uses the term in those ways as translated by the New Revised Standard Version. 4 Maccabees 17:9 is especially interesting. Quote, "The violence of the tyrant who wished to destroy the way of life of the Hebrews," and that's the same word. Gentile believers also have a share in the covenants of promise, 2:12. In Galatians, Paul speaks singularly of the Abrahamic covenant. "And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise," Galatians 3:29. But in Ephesians 2:12, he implies the full participation in the covenant life of Israel, which unfolded in covenants, plural, of the promise, singular. This is exactly the point of the argument in Romans 4 and Galatians 3 also. This is not replacement theology, but inclusion theology. That Christ's body of believers are a temple or dwelling of God is emphasized by virtually all New Testament writers. In 1 Peter 2, 4-6, Gentile aliens and strangers who were dispossessed of a land with a temple, they are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. However, to speak of the temple is to speak of Jerusalem and thus the land. Poitras observes that the meaning of tabernacle, which is God dwelling with his people, is itself a land type. God dwells in a place with his people. Thus, all three aspects, commonwealth, covenant, temple, of the Gentile-included new people of God overlap with the covenant land promise. Even more, however, at the end of Ephesians, the land is explicitly referenced. It provides confirmation of the expansion motif, even in pastoral and familial categories. An original promise regarding the land is expanded to outside the land, to the earth. Paul writes, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment, with promise that it may be well with you, and you may live long on the earth." Greek word gay there, of course. Ephesians 6, 1-3. The term earth certainly could be translated land, as in Palestine. Is this what Paul meant? I had an interesting conversation last year with Dr. Kaiser about this, after one of the seminars. Though Dr. Kaiser actually disputed me on this last year, Paul could hardly be telling Ephesian Christian children that obeying their parents will bring them blessings of long life in Palestine. Or is Paul simply spiritualizing the land promise? Either way, it's not a very happy situation for those who want to hold on to a premillennial application of it. But he has assured us that, quote, "For Paul, no one of the previous promises has changed, not even the promise of the land," end quote. It is strange that Paul would quote the promise component of this rather than just the moral command if he didn't intend that to be expanded to all the earth, that is. Given the sustained argument of covenantal inclusion in Ephesians 2, it is warranted to take gay here as the earth, since Ephesus is outside the Holy Land. The KJV, ASV, NAS, NIV, NKJV, RSV, New Revised Standard Versions all agree with this. That's the way they translate it, as the earth. Thus, the land has become for the new people of God the earth. This was the original purpose for Abraham's promise, after all. Our Lord taught that the meek inherit the earth. Same word, gate there. God has called his new covenant people to be ruled from heavenly Jerusalem, but to be a temple in all the earth. Surf and turf now, conclusion. Thus, I have argued that there is exegetical evidence in Paul that supports a postmillennial reading of the land promise. Such a reading affirms against our Da Vinci Code Gnostic foes that God's redemption is a redemption of the creational world of incarnate persons. In the fullest consummation of this, bodies shall be raised from the grave. Jesus' resurrection was the first fruits of that harvest, thus the new life of resurrection is present. The gospel proclamation of covenant fulfillment in Christ is not anti-creational. It is not a pie-in-the-sky spirituality. Over against amillennial views, the land promise is not fulfilled in an unlandly land or an unearthly earth. While we agree with the fullest renovation in the so-called eternal state, the renewed earth in consummation shall bear the same identity as the third rock from the sun. It's the same place, in other words. In the same way that our bodies have an identity with our resurrected bodies, so this creation, now groaning, shall be renewed. Romans 8:22 and following traces that out. The new creation gospel brings life and peace into creation now. It restores humanity now. We are to live on the earth in covenant fulfillment now. And it provides hope of a future creational glory as we stand now. Over against premillennial views, the specific restoration of Israel to the land was a preparation for new covenant fulfillment in the work of Jesus. True Israel was raised, and all united to him in faith have such life. Now all ethnic peoples, including Jews and Arabs, have access to the rule from Mount Zion above, but only through Jesus, not because they're ethnically from Abraham's physical seed, from which we take our marching orders for life in the current cosmos of inheritance. That is, we take our marching orders from Mount Zion above. Abraham's promise aimed to get back to Adam's original mandate. Dominion in the earth. That was the original mandate. Paul's use of the land is grounded in creation, the Adamic dominion, fulfilled in the new creation, the last Adam. God's purposes were to bless all the nations. So in the preceding covenant era, the location of Palestine was ideal. It was a narrow land bridge connecting the continents of Africa, Europe, and Asia. It was, quote, at the center of the earth, Ezekiel 38:21 says. Changing the world started at this center as well. Now we must paint it into the corners. We must go further up and deeper in. And when the new covenant consummation is visible by sight and not just faith, perhaps we will exclaim, as Lucy did in the last battle of C.S. Lewis's Narnia Chronicles, "It's England!" Thank you. Yes, Brother Tommy.
Okay, are you a preterist post-mill, or are you more traditional post-mill?
I am a preterist post-mill.
Okay.
Yeah.
Many of the early post-mills, like Brightman, Donovan, and others, believed in a return of Israel to the land in a similar way that dispensationalists and other premillennialists do.
Yeah.
Yet, it seems that when you add preterist brand of postmillennialism, which has changed postmillennialism from what it was, say, in the 1800s, by and large. I'm not saying there weren't preterist postmillennialists in the 1800s, most postmillennialism was historicist postmillennialism in the 1800s. They had a more Israel land-friendly future view.
Yeah.
Do you think it's so? Would you believe that Israel has no promises within your postmillennial preterist view to the land of Israel at all?
Yeah. Does Israel? The question, just to repeat it, is: does Israel, by which you mean ethnic Israel apart from Christ, right?
Yeah.
Do they have any promises pertaining to the land?
No. Both the older postmillennialists and premillennialists and dispensationalists believe that those promises are going to be fulfilled. They have right to the land, but they're not going to be fulfilled except when they come to Christ.
Okay. Yeah, I'm sorry. I didn't mean to miss that nuance. I was just trying to say it briefly. Yeah, so is there any future or ethnic Israel, we put it that way.
Nationalism.
Yeah.
Israel is a nation.
Well, I'll comment. You know, historically, Westminster Larger Catechism, question 191, speaks about praying that thy kingdom come, and it says, we pray that the Jews may be called. Now, we just had a Reformation service recently, and we use that prayer. We use that as a prayer. We pray that the Jews may be called. Right.
Not preterists.
Possibly. I mean, I think some of those older postmillennials are the guys who say the Olivet Discourse was fulfilled in the destruction of 70 AD.
Historicists interpreted the Olivet Discourse preteristically, but they didn't go beyond that. So,
okay.
Historicists and...
Well, if you interpret the Olivet Discourse preteristically, that's all I'm saying. That would be my version of preterism. I think the Olivet Discourse
Not the Book of Revelation?
Well, I think the Book of Revelation is quite parallel to the Olivet Discourse.
Right, I understand, but what I'm trying to say is historically when they wrote the Westminster Confession, they did not take the Book of Revelation preteristically. And that's evidence in the statements about Catechus and Ingeis converted at any moment soon coming of Christ in a way that...
Sure. I think they were not consistent on that.
Do you as a preterist believe Israel has a national future?
I was going to answer that historically by saying, yeah, there is this past postmillennial vision which sees that happening. And as no mean interpreter, John Murray, would also conclude that from Romans 11. I have come to see that I think Romans 11, as a specific passage about that, is actually saying, and so all Israel will be saved. I think based on the whole argument of the book, he's not saying so there will be a time in the future when there's going to be a national revival of Israel. Although that could happen, I don't think that excludes it. But I think what he's actually saying is, in this way, all Israel will be saved. Because that, I think, is the burden of the whole book. So I would say, I'm a postmillennialist. All families of the nations shall worship before him, Psalm 22. I believe that the Great Commission is what God commands us to do by his power. So I think if ethnic Jews are a nation, they participate the same way everybody else does. What I don't think is they have any special status in that participation, or that, for example, right now, because of the land promise issue, that we should favor them in terms of issues of justice and those kinds of things. So I guess that would be the way I would want to argue it. I don't think it's going to be fulfilled in the future millennial kingdom, because I'm a post-millennialist. I don't think it's going to be fulfilled in the future tribulation period, because I'm a preterist. And I think that in terms of, is there salvation for ethnic Israel? Well, there's a salvation for ethnic Arabs. Again, that's because I'm a post-millennialist on that.
You know, earlier post-millennialists believed in the national John Owen, for example, preached a sermon in Parliament, believed in the national restoration of the Jews as a nation to Israel at some point. You know, traditionally, you know, and of course you have two types of post-millennialism in that. You have the cataclysmic kind where revival like Edwards preached and happened in a short period of time, or the more gradual Whitbian type, you know, the more gradual thing. So what I'm saying is post-millennialism is not monolithic, right?
Right, exactly.
Okay. Yeah.
Just like premillennialism
just
and so
like,
forth.
Other views are not monolithic.
Right.
It would seem to me that if Israel has no national future, that in all the historic definitions of replacement theology, that qualifies for replacement theology if you say that they have no national future.
The promises given to Israel, including the land promise, Ephesians 2 says we are included in those covenants of promise. We are not replacing Israel in those covenants of promise. We are included and we become part of the commonwealth of Israel. Now maybe I would ask you as a dispensationalist, how do you answer that line of thought that I've tried to present?
We answer that by saying that that is a temporary period during the church age where Jew and Gentile are co-equal, but in a future age to come, the promises are literally going to be fulfilled. So do you believe that the gifts and calling of God are without repentance? In Romans 11, that it says that, you know, talking about Israel?
The flow of the argument from 4 on is to say that Israel's promises now are being fulfilled in the worldwide family of Abraham. That was because that was the original purpose of the Abrahamic covenant. And I think that the emphasis on specifically the promise to Israel, or that Israel's going to get the land and so forth, that, it seems to me, misses the point of the original purpose of the Abrahamic covenant, as well as the original purpose of the Adamic ordinances.
Yeah, so you disagree with those historic post-millennials that believe that Israel, the land promises for Israel were going to be fulfilled because of your preterism, I would say, right?
I think that they were preterists too on all that discourse. Yeah, so I guess
all the discourse wasn't the factor.
I think there's a nuance to put in there. Like, for example, we could say, okay, here we are, we have a group of displaced people in the world. Now, what do we do? And how do we work that out? I think there's a lot of things we can say. I'm not trying to say that that Jews shouldn't have a homeland. I'm not arguing that at all. I am certainly concerned that we're sending people over to displace Christians in the land, specifically, that have been there for thousands of years. I mean, I am concerned about that. That's an issue of justice and so forth. So I think there's a lot of nuances to add to that.
All I'm saying is that Thomas Brighton, for example, has a whole section in his commentary on Revelation on how the Jews are going to be restored as a nation.
Sure.
John Owen believed a similar view. And I have read a lot of, Brown, David Brown, Brand the Postmillennialism. He also held to a similar view. Okay.
Yeah.
And then along comes preterism related to the Book of Revelation, because historicists took preterism's view.
And I think I understood your point. I'm just saying, I think, I mean, if we look back at any...
creates more of a discontinuity, you know, between Israel and the church, wouldn't you say? Brand of post-millennialism.
I think that's probably true, yeah. That's probably true. Yes, sir.
Well, just as a preterist, I mean, the entire history there was based on a futurist reading of Romans 11.
Yeah.
If you believe Romans 11 was fulfilled in the 1860s, then by AD 70, God's purpose for Israel was finished and all the promises have been fulfilled. And we would say that Jesus Christ is the true Israel, and in Him we are Israel.
That's that not either supersessionism or historic Christian theology?
I have no problem with both verbs.
Yeah.
Replacement, yeah. Yeah, I mean, let's
the implacement of we're in Christ,
right?
Christ fulfills everything in Israel, and we are in Him. Call it inclusion. Sociologically, you can call it a replacement. I have no problem with these words.
Well, I was going to say the whole argument seems to revolve around the definition of the word Israel, which has seven or eight biblical definitions. And I would hold with Palmer Robertson that the definition, the core of it, is those who are believing. And it has nothing whatever to do with genetics.
Okay.
And you can take a number of examples to show that, such as Exodus 12:38, where you have a large mixed multitude which is absorbed into Israel, and they're not ethnic.
Other questions?
Well, Abraham had 318 fighting men who were all circumcised. So, right from the beginning, very few had blood of Abraham.
Yes, sir?
You read in the paper, or at least some of them, that consummate land fulfillment will take place in the new heavens and the new earth.
Okay.
Although that doesn't get a lot of press sometimes. The only text that I noticed that, or the only reason that you give for not seeing that as a legitimate explanation of all of the land, physical land fulfillment, is Matthew 28, Matthew 20. But wouldn't the command to make disciples of all nations, I mean, how would you respond to the argument that that should be seen to replace a command and not a promise? That
okay. Let me repeat the question for you.
Not yet repeated.
What I heard you say, the first part of that was, why doesn't the amillennial vision for the new heavens and new earth, why isn't that a complete fulfillment of the land promise? Why are you adding a realized version of that now in some sense? And the answer is, Romans 4:13, I think is the argument is that currently Abraham is heir of the world, and that's the very basis for Gentile inclusion. In Ephesians 2, he uses terms that are very inclusive of what the purpose of Abrahamic's covenant was about, and then maybe more quite specifically would be Ephesians 6:1-3, children, obey your parents, live long on the earth. Well, that was land, and clearly that was connected to the promised land. Now, how is it true? How is it possible that the Ephesian Christians could have that applied to them? Are we going to say that's spiritualizing it? Well, that wouldn't be very acceptable to the premills, I don't think. But I mean, with the Amills, I'd say, well, but it's live long in the earth. That's what the text says. So I'd say that's an explicit basis for that question.
Most dispensationalists I've been around interpreting as saying that he's emphasizing the promise. There is a statement with that promise, and he's quoting the full text of the promise. Not that the...
What is the promise?
He's pointing out that the importance of obeying your parents, because this is the first of the Ten Commandments that has a promise.
But what is the promise, though?
Yeah, the promise was for Israel that they would live long in the land.
So the
would not be kicked out of the land like...
Okay, so the Ephesian Christian children are going to obey their parents with the rationale that Israel will not be kicked out of their land, which
they currently are.
But
the emphasis is on the fact that this is an important commandment because there was a promise attached to it. There was not a promise in the original Ten Commandments attached to other ones.
But he doesn't quote the whole promise. The whole promise is, you will lose the land that Yahweh your God gives you. That
Yahweh,
your God, gives you.
Right, but he's summarizing.
Seems to me that where he breaks it off is exactly his important point.
Right. But he was asking how can someone interpret that and not take it to be a promise to the Ephesian believer. I was simply saying,
yeah.
And that is how
he could just cite the text, is all you're saying, yeah. Sure. Other questions? Yes, sir. In the back.
Just that in the ministry period in which we live now, there's a certain truth to that. You know, if you obey your parents,
there's a certain application to it. Yeah.
Yeah.
But without accepting the expansion hermeneutic that I was suggesting. Yeah. Yes, sir.
You draw a connection parallel in the Romans 8:22 passage of body and the earth and the fullest renovation of the earth in the age to come, and you allow for that.
Mm-hmm.
Do you see a progressive renovation taking place now?
Yeah.
I'm just asking for your viewpoint, and then.
Yeah.
Does the parallel continue? Does this carry over to the body as well?
Yeah.
In your mind. No.
Well, I think there's a progression of how the covenant is fulfilled, because it has to do with Abraham being father of many nations and all the families of the earth worshiping. And so there's a kind of multiplication in that way. The groaning of the earth, I think, clearly manifests that there's a redemption, a full renovation that's needed. In terms of how we're to act or the ethics that flow from that, I think there's a lot of practical ethics, and probably pre-mills and on-mills and so forth wouldn't necessarily disagree about those ethics. But I think it can be very grounded in this, in the, again, that we understand that the earth is the holy land now, and to use a quotation about the land there. So, all right, thank you very much.